has not been voted out of office, is in complete control. We need to remind ourselves of that on this day. He is still very much in charge of things. Take your Bibles, if you will. We're going to conclude our study through the brief prophecy of Haggai, and we're going to look at Haggai chapter 2, if you'll stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. And we're going to look at verses 20 through 23. Haggai chapter 2. And again the word of the Lord came unto Haggai in the 24th day of the month, saying, Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake the heavens and the earth, and I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms, and I will destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the heathen, and I will overthrow the chariots and those that ride in them, and the horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, will I take thee, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, saith the Lord, and will make thee as a signet, for I have chosen thee, saith the Lord of hosts. You may be seated. Now, though this prophecy takes place the very same day as the previous one, this is the fourth prophecy of Haggai that occurs in the two chapters of the book. The first takes place in the first chapter, and the final three in the final chapter. And this is the fourth prophecy, but it takes place the same day as this third one, but it is a separate word from the Lord. Unlike the other prophecies, this word is specifically directed to Zerubbabel, who was the rightful governor of the people of God. We notice that the first two prophecies, God spoke to Haggai and said, Speak to Zerubbabel, Joshua, the high priest, as well as the people. And then the third prophecy was to the priests, and this final prophecy is to Zerubbabel. And this final word of Haggai the prophet is a promise. It is a promise of God. It is, as we're going to see, in actuality, what it is it's a renewal of the covenant that serves as an encouragement to the governor of the people as they continue in the work. And so we saw the first prophecy dealt with a rebuke against the people for living in their sealed houses and allowing the house of the Lord to lay in waste. And so it was a call to get back to work. And then the second prophecy was an encouragement because the people looked to the unbuilt temple, they looked to the foundations, and they saw that this could not be anything like the temple of Solomon, and it discouraged the people, particularly those that had lived to see prior, the 70 years prior, the temple of Solomon. And of course, the encouragement for them was, it doesn't matter, it's a new day and time, stop looking to the past, stop letting that bog you down. Because my glory is not in the gold and the marble and those sorts of things. And then, of course, the third prophecy involves the high priests. And we looked at that last week. And he essentially, it was a call to awaken. It was a call to look back and see why the Lord had been withholding blessings from them as their heart wasn't in the worship. Okay, and so here we have a final prophecy. It is an encouragement to Zerubbabel, the governor. And this prophecy has a much bigger meaning, however. This has a greater fulfillment, which itself was meant to be known by Zerubbabel and the people. And I would argue that because this did not have its fulfillment in Zerubbabel and the nation of Israel, did not have its fulfillment in them, and so there was something bigger going on that I believe served as a greater encouragement than on the surface for Zerubbabel and by extension, the people of God. So let's simply look at the exposition and the application this evening of this final prophecy. Now, we have spoken upon Zerubbabel. We have mentioned, we've not said much about his background, except that he was the rightful governor of the people of God because he was of the tribe of Judah. Specifically, he was of the royal line of David. We've mentioned this. In fact, the Word of God doesn't really have a whole lot to say about Zerubbabel, particularly in one specific place. But if you do a character study, you'll find that Zerubbabel is mentioned, of course, here in our prophecy. He's mentioned in Zechariah's prophecy. He's mentioned in Ezra, and he's even mentioned in Matthew chapter 1. And so when you gather all of this evidence about Zerubbabel, you'll find that he was a very, very important person in Israel's history, and he is a very, very important type, figure, or shadow, if you will, of the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ. Now, we're not going to turn to all of the texts that speak of Zerubbabel. However, from the gathering of evidence or verses, and I will mention those, we find a few things out about Zerubbabel. And so let's note a few facts we discover from the Word of God about the man. First of all is the meaning of his name. You'll notice that the end of his name has Babel in it. Zerubbabel actually means son of Babylon. He actually means son of Babylon because he was born in Babylonian captivity. And that's an important fact to consider. He was born while the nation was enslaved. He was born. He never saw his country. He never saw the previous glory of Solomon's temple. And so his name means son of Babylon. He was born in Babylonian captivity. It's also important to mention that in Ezra chapter 1, verse number 8, he's identified by another name, by a different name. He's actually identified as Sheshbazzar. And the title he is given is the Prince of Judah. So why the different name? Well, this was his Babylonian name. Now his Jewish name was Zerubbabel, but his Babylonian name was Sheshbazzar, and that was the name given to him by Darius the king. You say, well, this is odd. Actually, it's not odd. In fact, if you look at Daniel, the book of Daniel, you'll find that Daniel was known as Belteshazzar by Nebuchadnezzar, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we speak of them, those were their Babylonian names. Those weren't their Jewish names. In fact, their Jewish names were Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And so in Babylon, the king would identify an individual by a Babylonian name. And so in Ezra, he is identified by this name. However, because of his title and because of what Ezra goes on to speak of him, we find very clearly that this is Zerubbabel, the same individual. But more important than what his Babylonian name was is the title that Ezra ascribes to him. And this is a very interesting title because he says he was the prince of Judah. He doesn't just say he was the Babylonian appointed governor of the people, but he was the prince of Judah. And in Matthew chapter 1, verse 12, we find that Zerubbabel is listed in the direct genealogy of Christ. And we find that his grandfather, Jehoiakim, interestingly, his grandfather was the last Davidic king before the Jews were carried away into Babylonian captivity. And this is why he is titled Prince, the Prince of Judah, because he is established as one who was the rightful heir to the throne of David, but he didn't have a kingdom. There was no kingdom. So you couldn't say he was the king because he didn't have a kingdom. And so he is labeled Prince of Judah, indicating that he was not only had right to be governor, not only was he the appointed by Darius as the governor, but that he had, because of his bloodline, his direct heritage, as the grandson of the last king, he had a right to the throne. So that's very important to mention going forward. Zerubbabel, as we find, was a good man. He was a faithful man. And we see right here that he was, "For I have chosen thee, saith the Lord of hosts," that he was raised up to do this work. This was his purpose. We think of God's purposes for individuals in the scriptures. God raised up Pharaoh for a purpose. That was negative, but he did so. He allowed, remember, blind Bartimaeus, when the disciples and Jesus come to blind Bartimaeus and they say, "Who hath sinned, this man or his parents, and that he was born blind?" And he said, "Neither one hath sinned," not meaning that they're not sinners, but it was no specific sin. And then he goes on to say that essentially, "For this cause, for this day, so that I can show you my glory, was he born blind." So he was born blind, lived a life as a blind man for the sole purpose of Christ intervening that day and healing him for his honor and his glory. And so God raises up men. God, the Bible says, he raises up kings, and he brings down kings and kingdoms as well, which is a great encouragement to us. And so He was a good man. He was a faithful man. However, the problem was, well, it's not really a problem, but he came from a line of very bad men. He came from a line of very bad men. As we mentioned, after the split of the kingdom of Israel, and then the kingdom of Judah, the kingdom of Israel, they never had another good king. And I think in their history, Judah only had two good kings. But Zerubbabel's grandfather, Jehoiakim, was a very, very wicked king. He was a very wicked king. And in fact, when God carried away the children of Israel into Babylonian captivity, it was punishment for their years of disobedience and for their wicked leadership. And so he prophesied of that day when he would cut down. In Isaiah 10 and 11, Isaiah prophesies of the day when God would cut down the Davidic tree of the kingdom, so to speak, in Isaiah 10, and then raise up in Isaiah 11 a rod from the root of Jesse. Now, it's important to know this. Zerubbabel didn't represent the establishment, but he represented something new. He didn't represent the establishment, he represented something new. And we see that in Isaiah 10 and 11 when it speaks a root out from the root of Jesse, or a rod or a shoot from the root of Jesse. Why does it come from the root? Well, because the other tree's been cut off. That kingdom, that Davidic kingdom's been cut off and cast away. And so something new is going to spring up. You say, well, isn't that a prophecy of Jesus Christ? Well, yes, absolutely, that is a prophecy of Jesus Christ. We're going to mention that soon. We're going to look at that. However, with many prophecies, there were initial or lesser fulfillments that served as a reminder or a sign of much more to come. And so Zerubbabel was a physical initial fulfillment of that prophecy, because it spoke of the taking away of Israel's kingdom, of spoking of them being taken into captivity, and then a leader arising, something new, in order to restore them, to bring them restoration. And so Zerubbabel was a type of fulfillment of this. Now, Jesus Christ being the ultimate fulfillment of it, we're going to see that. But Zerubbabel was a sign. You see, he was a reminder to the people of something and someone that was greater to come. You see, it speaks of him in terms such as these. He was an important figure whom the people needed in order to keep them looking toward a greater Savior. And what we can conclude is that this about Zerubbabel, and before we make application, you know where I'm going with this, or where the Word of God is going with this, about this man Zerubbabel. We conclude this. He was a prince from a fallen kingdom, a faithful man who was raised up by God to restore the temple. He was the son of royalty, but he was also the son of Babylon. And so this is who this Zerubbabel is. Now, next, let's look to the promise that was made Zerubbabel. And let's look in verse 21, the second part of that, on down to verse 22. He spoke to Zerubbabel, saying, I will shake the heavens and the earth, and I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms, and I will destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the heathen, and I will overthrow the chariots and those that ride in them, and the horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. Now, this promise actually involves some similar language that we saw earlier on in this chapter. In one of the previous prophecies of Haggai, when he uses this cataclysmic, cosmic verbiage, we could say, speaking of, as Sproul would put it, cosmic perturbations, speaking of cosmic disruptions involved here. Now, we didn't speak concerning that cataclysmic language of the prophet before, but we do need to mention that the shaking of the heavens and the earth is, in the Old Testament, often indicative of something very important. For example, on Mount Sinai, when God shook the earth, what was it indicative of? God coming down in his presence, and he was meeting with men. And the earth shook. It was indicative of the presence of God. And so there's something here. And in those days, such signs were given in order to ensure the people of God's presence. For instance, the pillar of fire by night and the pillar of smoke by day in the wilderness. That was indicative of God's presence. Signs were given. At this point in time, however, they didn't have the Ark of the Covenant. They didn't have the Shekinah, but God reminds them through this that he would be with them. And that's an important reminder for us as well. Listen, while we don't need signs and wonders to affirm God's presence, we have his word and his spirit who bears witness with our spirits that we have his presence with us. Because he says in that day, in those days, I will shake the heavens and the earth. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. And while we don't necessarily know the specificities of those things, we do know this, that this speaks to the presence of God, because God is going to be active on the side of his people. God is going to be very present with his people. And so it speaks of God's presence, but it also speaks of God's protection. This speaks of God's commitment to allow the work to continue for his purposes without the threat of neighboring nations. And he says, I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the heathen. And he goes on, if you back up in his prophecy, he uses similar language to encourage the people who had grown a little bit fearful because of the threats from other nations against them. If you start at the very beginning, the reason that they stopped the work in the first place was because the nations, surrounding nations of heathen pagans, had known a little bit about Israel's history. They had known about how the God of Israel had fought for them, and they didn't want Israel to get their land back. They didn't want these people to be anywhere near where they were. They were comfortable living as pagans and heathens. They didn't want this God whom we've heard so much about to be involved in this work. And so they appealed to Artaxerxes. And of course, we know that he ceased the work. He put a cease and desist on the work. And so, but then the next king came. And of course, we know that the previous king's edict was null and void. But the Israelites still didn't go back to work because they were fearful of the people. And so this is another reminder when he speaks of his presence and just this cataclysmic language that I'm going to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I'm going to destroy the strength of the kingdoms. And he's speaking to Zerubbabel. This ought to encourage Zerubbabel. So let's get with it and let's keep this work going, because God has promised his presence. He's promised his activity in this work, and we don't really have anything to fear here. And so the people, Zerubbabel included, could be tempted to allow fear once again to ensnare them. Of course, we said certainly they had experienced the intimidation of surrounding kingdoms, and they knew who they were, right? They were an ill experience. They didn't have a government. They didn't have a well-trained army, but they had God. But it would be natural for them to fear what the other nations might do unto them. But God comforts them with the promise of his presence. And that's another general application that we can glean here. We need to be reminded that the presence of God brings the protection of God for us as his people. And in spiritual terms, listen, there is nothing that we genuinely have to fear when it comes to threats of this life. Nothing that we genuinely have to fear. And listen, we're going to bring in current events. Obviously, it's on our minds. I don't want to get too wrapped up in that, because it can cause us to get angry and in the flesh. We don't want that. But listen, when we think about these things, and listen, we should stand for truth, justice, and righteousness. And we should be willing to die for those things. But at the end of the day, even those threats against God's people throughout history, when their lives have been threatened, listen, we don't have to genuinely fear any of these things. Because though the heathen rage, we know the result. We know who's still on the throne. We know whose presence is more powerful than any government on this earth. And so we are protected. And we can certainly look to the uncertainty of the future. We can succumb to fear because of the turmoil and the unrest around us. We can see the wickedness of men and Satan. We could even be prompted to think that God is no longer in control, or that he's abandoned his people. I saw a Christian post on social media that I was aghast at it, because this person said, all these Christians saying that God is in control, God isn't in control, Satan is in control. You're out of your mind. Satan is usurping the control of God. The only power Satan has is that which God gives him. And God gives him power for specific reasons, just like God allowed him to tempt and to persecute Job. But listen, that doesn't mean that this is out of God's control. God is in control. Yeah, it may seem like it from our perspective that God, how can this... But understand, even in his judgment, God is in complete control. And so we don't have to worry about these things. And surely the promise of God to us is that no matter what, he will not abandon his people. Also involved in this promise is something of great interest. Notice what he states in verse number 23. In that day saith the Lord of hosts. Now, again, this title is important, the Lord of hosts. This is a title that means captain of the armies. And you'll find that Haggai uses this title over and over and over and over in all of these prophecies. Why? Because he's reminding the people who God is. Listen, this God is bigger than any army. This God is bigger than any king. This is the Lord, the sovereign of all of the armies of heaven. Something that we need to daily be reminded of. You can never be reminded of that too much. This is the Lord of hosts that's talking. He says, "Will I take thee, O Zerubbabel, my servant, son of Shealtiel, saith the Lord, and will make thee as a signet, for I have chosen thee, saith the Lord of hosts." Now, he will make Zerubbabel a signet. Now, what does this mean? Well, this is exciting. This is interesting. It should be interesting. What is the signet? Well, in those days, a king, for example, would have upon his finger a ring that bore the family symbol, or the family's crest, so to speak. The symbol was his identification. That was his ID. I'm the king here. It was his certification as rightful ruler. And it was often a symbol that could be found on banners, walls, etc. But whenever an official document of the king was made and to be delivered, the document was sealed with wax, and the king would make an impression with his ring, his signet, in the hot wax. And this was certification that the document was from the king. It was like his signature, signet, okay? Ascribed only to him. Nobody else had this signet. And why this is significant is because in Jeremiah 22, and go ahead and turn there if you will. I don't have it marked in my Bible, so it may take me a minute to get there. Jeremiah 22 and verse number 24. This is why this is significant, because he writes this: "As I live, saith the Lord, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim..." Now remember whom we said Jehoiakim, who was Jehoiakim? He was the grandfather of Zerubbabel. "The son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet upon my right hand, yet would I pluck thee thence." And so he says Jehoiakim was the signet, but he was going to pluck him. "And I will give thee into the hand of them that seek thy life, and into the hand of them whose face thou fearest, even in the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hands of the Chaldeans. And I will cast thee out, and thy mother that bare thee, into another country where ye were not born, and there ye shall die." And so what do we see happening here? Well, he's speaking of carrying them away into Babylonian captivity. It's a judgment against those who were the signet. Those who were the signet of the king. And so he cut them off. God removed the signet ring from the house of David when he cut them off, and they were carried away into Babylonian captivity. Essentially, God stripped them of their identity. That's why he's not King Zerubbabel. That's why, really, essentially, to say that this is Israel is really a misnomer, because they had their identity stripped from them when they were carried away into Babylonian captivity. You see, they disobeyed. They broke their end of the covenant. However, here, this is very encouraging news to Zerubbabel, who doubtless knew his father, his grandfather, died, as was prophesied in Jeremiah, in Babylonian captivity. He knew his history. He knew the signet had been taken away. And so now God encourages Zerubbabel, and he says, "Look, I'm going to restore you. I'm going to make you the signet." And so what is actually occurring in these verses is God's promise to renew his covenant with his people. This involves the Davidic covenant. And he's renewing this covenant with his people. Now, with all of that stated, however, only some measure of this was fulfilled. And that's why I say that there is a greater thing that this is pointing to. You see, the Jews never experienced the full restoration. They were and are still surrounded by their enemies to this day. We know that the temple was destroyed. This temple that they were working so hard to rebuild, this temple was destroyed in 70 AD. And we also know that the people were dispersed. And so what is the encouragement? If this isn't fully about a physical restoration, the physical kingdom, how then are they to find encouragement? Well, there must be something bigger, something more significant that the Lord is conveying to Zerubbabel, and it's here where we find our application. Now, we have acknowledged throughout our study of this little book two things, probably the shortest series through a book I've ever done, 7 messages, and you probably could have gotten it done in 4. But we have discovered many meaningful, practical lessons for us as God's people. We've looked at a glance into Jewish history and learned some things. We've been reminded of many things, many including but not limited to the importance of faithfulness to the work of the Lord, right? There's that to be learned here. The dangers of spiritual apathy, that is to be learned. Fear, the folly of putting our own self-interests above our relationship with God, right? We've discussed that. And we, of course, have just notice the confidence that we can have in the presence and the protection of God. And so this little book is chock full of great encouragement, divine encouragements for us as we face this world. These are vital lessons for us to learn in this Christian life. But there's more to this little book than that. You see, this is more than just about applicable principles for Christian living. You see, this book is about Jesus Christ, as all books are about Jesus Christ. I think it's the book of Esther that doesn't have the word God in any of it. But I tell you this, it's still about Jesus Christ. In fact, in order for it to be classified as canon of Scripture, it must be about Jesus Christ. And so what does this tell us? Whenever we go through any study, again, I think we mentioned a quote from J.I. Packer on Sunday, which I'm going to paraphrase it. I don't have it before me. But he said that one of the follies in Christianity is the fact that we open our Bibles and we wait until a verse speaks to us instead of opening our Bibles and asking the question, not what does this verse say to me, but what does this teach me about God? Because that's what this book is. It's all about God and His redemptive history and the full revelation through Jesus Christ. That's what it's about. And whenever we come to passage, whenever we come to Scripture, we have to find Christ in it. If you don't find Christ in it, you're not exegeting it well. And so listen, this Word of God is His revelation of the person of Jesus Christ. And I believe this final word of encouragement must be pointing to something bigger, must be pointing to something fuller, something that even Zerubbabel and the people were to lay hold of in order to spur them to greater purpose and zeal for the work of God. And as I said, as far as some of these things in verse number 22, this cosmic, cataclysmic language, we don't know all of the specificities of it. I'm not going to try. It's like trying to go through the book of Revelation and dissect all of the various images. I think sometimes we undermine the purpose of the book of Revelation when we get caught up in all of those little odd things. Now, the purpose of the book of Revelation, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's Jesus Christ revealing these things and us learning more of Him. And so sometimes we can get caught up in all those little details, but let's look at the big picture here. I believe that we can assuredly assert that this prophecy is about the coming of the Messiah and His kingdom. This is bigger than Zerubbabel. This could not be fulfilled on a human level in the sense that of Zerubbabel and the children of Israel. But it is apparent whom this man was sent to represent. You see, this man who would be given as a signet would be the man through whom God would restore the nation here. And this is why Isaiah's prophecy that God would send forth a root of Jesse was not fully fulfilled in Zerubbabel. But Zerubbabel was a picture of who would come later. You see, he's a picture of who would come later. Remember, we talked about Zerubbabel? But who would come later? Well, a prince out of a fallen kingdom. When Jesus Christ, in the incarnation, when Jesus Christ, a body was prepared for the Son in this fallen world, who would raise up in the midst of a captive land. He would be raised up by God to restore all things. He would be at once the Son of royalty and at once the Son of man. Zerubbabel, the son of Babylon. Jesus, the son of David, son of man. God's chosen man. And just as Zerubbabel represented something new, this was Jesus. You see, Jesus was the rod, the shoot. He wasn't just another branch on the tree. Zerubbabel didn't represent the establishment. The establishment had been overthrown. And when Jesus arrived on the scene, he wasn't restoring Judaism. He wasn't part of the establishment. But he was something, he'd come to make all things new. He didn't come to restore the old Judean religious system, but to fulfill it. And so ultimately, Zerubbabel wasn't the hope of the people. The restored temple wasn't the hope of the people. A renewed national existence wasn't the true hope of the people. Zerubbabel died, the temple was destroyed again, and the national existence of the people dissolved away. By this prophecy, God is directing Zerubbabel, and again, by extension, the people, and all of us to this truth. You see, friends, our hope should never be in a man. Even if God raises him up, our hope should never be in a restored national existence. Though we should pray, and I believe fight, if need be, give our lives and blood for our nation. But if our hope is truly in these things, we have a shaky hope. That's why, you see, that's why this final encouragement, it can't be completely fulfilled in Zerubbabel. It wasn't. Because God's offering this great hope, but it's still men. It's still a disobedient nation. You see, our hope is in something bigger. It's in something greater. One commentator wrote this. He said, "It is therefore necessary that this should be applied to Christ, for it was, as it were, a new creation of the world when Christ gathered together the things scattered, as the apostle says, in heaven and in the earth, when he reconciled men to God, when he conquered the devil and restored life to the dead, when he shone forth with his own righteousness. Then indeed God shook the heaven and the earth, and he still shakes them at this day when the gospel is preached. For he forms anew the children of Adam after his own image. The spiritual regeneration then is such an evidence of God's power and grace that he may justly be said to shake heaven and earth. The import of the passage is that it behooved the Jews to form a conception in their minds of something greater than could be seen by their eyes." And so this wasn't to be a mystery to them. They were to interpret this as something greater would occur, that there was going to be another day coming. And furthermore, what was to come to the faithful remnant was not the restoration of Israel's earthly glory, but it was for the Messiah, who would be born through the line of David, who would bring spiritual restoration to all who believe. And I believe that's the point of Haggai's words to Zerubbabel. Again, as I said, Zerubbabel being the small fulfillment, it wasn't so the Jews could look to Zerubbabel and say, "Hey, look, there's the fulfillment of Isaiah 10 and 11. This is our hope. This is our Messiah." No, no, no. But he was there, raised up by God as a reminder, as a shadow. Remember what I said in Isaiah 10. Remember what I said in Isaiah 11. Here you have a man that's representing that. Keep looking to him. Keep looking to your final Messiah, because he's coming to be the Savior of the world. And that's who you need to look to. And that was what their hope was in. A greater kingdom, a greater people under the rule and realm of a greater prince. And God was coming to shake the world with the arrival of the Messiah. He was coming to overthrow the kingdom of darkness that enveloped the world, and through the gospel enter into every nation and eradicate the dark spiritual rule over men and women through the gospel unto the consummation of the kingdom. Now, This would be the, and that's why we mentioned it in the beginning of our Gospel of Mark series. I don't think that we fully realize what occurred when Jesus arrived on the scene preaching the kingdom of God. In the sense that you have to understand, throughout 4,000 years of history, well, less than that, the kingdom of God, well, from Jacob on, the theocratic kingdom of God was represented by a small group of people in the Middle East, while the whole world laid in darkness, right? You see, that was where God's light was. That was where God's presence was. The whole world was in darkness. No light of God, no revelation of God in the whole world. And so when Jesus arrives on the scene and he's saying, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. And he's preaching this kingdom that would span the globe, this kingdom that would be a kingdom of peace, this kingdom would spread, and by virtue of the apostles and subsequent Christianity throughout the centuries, indeed the gospel has gone forth through all the parts of the world, even to the uttermost. And this kingdom of, we look at the world, we say, the world is dark, the world is dark. It's not as dark as it was. Because the gospel light has reached the globe. And what has he been doing? He's overthrowing a kingdom. He's overthrowing the kingdom of darkness. And nations were turning to Christ because their people were turning to Christ. Now, not in every scenario, every situation. But you see, this Prince of Peace who brings peace to the hearts of fallen men with God. And so that's why I think we sometimes don't understand the big picture of what happened there. And so there's a spiritual application here. And I say, unto the consummation of the kingdom. The kingdom was inaugurated when Jesus came. The kingdom is very real, very spiritual. You are members of the citizens of the kingdom of God. And that would be the true encouragement for Zerubbabel, and that's the true encouragement for us as well. Yes, there are principles that if we take them to heart, if we apply them, our faith will strengthen, our fervor for the work of the Lord will reignite and burn hotter here. But the greatest encouragement in this book is this, that Christ came to fulfill all things, to make all things new, to inaugurate His kingdom, and to restore fallen man to a place in the covenant as heirs of the promise. You see, the purpose here is God is renewing this covenant. And you're going to be the signet, Zerubbabel. And who is the signet of the new covenant? Who is the rightful heir? Who is the king of the line of David? But that's Jesus Christ. And so whom or what do we have to fear when we know that the presence of God came in the person of the Messiah, shook the earth, and overthrew the greatest enemy to us, death? Well, the Bible says death and hell cannot prevail against the Lord's church, right? And if that isn't encouraging enough, it is also this, that this same Messiah who bears the signet of the king will come yet again and restore all things in his glorious and eternal kingdom, where he will finally and fully overthrow all enemies and he will rule and reign eternally with his people in glory. And so, yeah, it's very encouraging to look back and see Jesus came and Jesus brought spiritual restoration. He brought peace. He rules and reigns now, but there's more to come. There's more to come because he's going to come fully and finally and he's going to make all things new and we'll reign with him forever and a new heavens, new earth without sin, and overthrow all the enemies. That's why we can look to what's going on. Kingdoms rise, kingdoms fall. If America falls, we deserve it. But we can't take an honest look at history and think that that would never happen to us. Where's the Ming Dynasty? Where's the Roman Empire? Where's the Persian, the Medo-Persian? Where are these? Where's the Grecian Empire? Where is Alexander? These things don't last. So our hope is not in the next man, even if he is raised up by God. But our hope is in Christ. Our hope is in Christ. And God's people during this time, and on this day particularly, we can seem listen, there's a great deal of wickedness out there, and we can be downtrodden, we can be angry. And I believe that there is a healthy level of anger that you should experience, in the sense that wickedness and righteousness, or wickedness seems to be getting the upper hand and righteousness is being suppressed and wickedness is abounding, that should anger us. That should anger us. But let it be for the right reasons. But let us never become downtrodden and distressed, because we remember this encouragement, that one day the Lord's going to shake the heavens and the earth, and that signet, that rightful heir, Jesus Christ, who rules now, make no mistake, but he will restore all things. He will restore all things. That's where Israel's hope was in. That's what this was all about for them as well. And this is what this is about for us. So may God be pleased by the preaching of his word. All right, let's